Well, good morning. If you didn't figure that out, that was me in those goggles. As Pastor Daryl reminded you, we're going to be doing a three-week lesson on Olympic moments, specifically because the Bible does speak of gold, the Bible speaks of silver, and the Bible speaks of bronze. And it's appropriate, I guess, that I would be speaking on silver, because you'll hear a message next week on gold, and gold is for the person who finishes first. He did the best. Then the following week, you'll hear a message on bronze, and the person receives a bronze medal. At least they got something. But a person who wins the silver, they are the best of all the losers. No losers finished ahead of them. They are the number one loser. So here I am. Now, there are actually many references in the Bible to the word silver. And so this morning I could have spoken on communication. After all, Proverbs 10:20 says, "The tongue of the righteous is like silver." Choice silver, in fact. I could have spoken on finances. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver." But I decided this morning to speak on how silver is refined or purified in the fire. And it's done so to get rid of all the contamination and to prove that it is actually genuine silver. It's a metaphor for how God changes us in the crucible of trials. Psalm 66:10, David wrote, "But you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined." And Solomon said in Proverbs 17:3, "The refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold." And in the same way, God, you test our hearts. So God tests us in trials, difficult circumstances. He purifies us and he proves that our faith is genuine. And he does that to change us into his likeness in the time of difficulty or trial. That's so that we can be the incarnational reality of Jesus Christ within our circle of influence, and give people the opportunity not only to hear the gospel, but to see it as well, and thereby be drawn to him. But we need to participate with what he is doing, and as far as I'm concerned, there is no better passage in all the Word of God to do that than James chapter 1. So if you'd have your copy of God's Word, and if you want to go to James chapter 1, that would be great. And as you're doing that, I realize this morning that I am speaking a lesson today that is appropriate for every single last one of us. Here's why. Every one of us in this auditorium this morning is either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or good news, about to head into one. That's life. But I gotta warn you, as we look at James chapter 1 this morning, that the kind of response that James is going to call for here will be so unusual that only the Christ follower who is truly intent on loving Christ with all his heart will ever be able to produce it. And that's precisely the point. Christ wants his glory revealed in us, meaning people to see him through us. And so he will bring us circumstances into our lives where we have opportunity to demonstrate a response so different from the world and what the world could produce and what the world has ever seen that only God working in us can pull it off. You see, the greater the trial and the greater the difference between our response to it and what the world can pull off means the greater glory to God. So I want you to watch something that will fit in perfectly with the direction that James is going to take us. Watch. Now, here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine that was your house. That was somebody's house floating down that river. But I want you to imagine that it's your house. And so you call the very dearest, best friend you have in this world, looking for some kind of comfort, and you call them up on your phone and you say, "Turn on my Fox and watch. My house is floating down the river." And you're expecting a response of comfort and encouragement. And they say to you, "Count it all joy." Wait a minute, I think there's something wrong with my phone. What did you say? I said, "Count it all joy." James writes a letter. And in the very first verse, he identifies that he is writing to those who have been scattered. The time period is 4950 AD, and the emperor is Claudius, the Roman emperor. And he, out of hatred and hostility towards the gospel, has literally driven believers out of the city of Rome. And they have been scattered, dislocated from their homes. They cannot go back. And the very first words he tells them is this: "Count it all joy." So you recognize this morning that I am calling, no, I'm not, God's word is through James, for there to be a paradigm shift in our thinking about the difficulties that we face in this world, which we will face, so that you and I can allow God to perform his good will and his purpose in our lives. So I want to give you, first of all, a heads up. I want to give you some basic background information that is going to lead us to take the steps that James is going to call for in the next particular trial that we will go through, whether it's the one we're going through right now or the one we will go that's waiting for us. James 1:2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials." So there's a couple things that we need to know. First of all, we need to know some things about trials. And what does he tell us in verse 2 about trials that we need to know? Well, we need to know, first of all, they will come. He says, "Count it all joy when," not if, but "when you fall into various trials." Here's what we know. People of genuine faith are realistic. They know that trials will come. Job 5:7 says, "As sparks fly upward, so man is born of trouble." If there is someone in this room who has never experienced a difficulty, you are excused. Because we all do. Why? Because we know that they will come. And I'm going to tell you this morning that part of the reason why some of us, because we live in this broken world, some of us never grow in the midst of our difficulties is because we keep living in denial. People shouldn't cut me off on the road. I shouldn't have difficulty at work. I shouldn't have difficulty in my relationships, my marriage, or with my kids. Everything should be wonderful. And unfortunately, there's an element of religiosity out there that kind of teaches you that if you give your life to Christ, all of your problems will go away. But James says different. Know that trials will come. They will also come unexpectedly. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That word "fall" is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who what? Fell among thieves. He didn't enter the Jericho road with the idea, "Boy, I hope I get mugged today." Or, "Boy, you know what? I think there's a good chance that I'll get robbed today, beaten up and lying by a ditch before the day is through." It came upon him unexpectedly. And that's exactly what happens. None of us expect that phone call. But it happens. And one of the things that people of faith realize is that trials will come, and they will also come unexpectedly, and they will also come assorted. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word various is also used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used way back in Genesis to describe the multicolored, multifaceted coat that Joseph received from his father. James is saying, count it all joy when you fall into multifaceted trouble. In other words, way over here, there's someone going through a trial that is completely different than someone who's going through a trial over here. But they're both trials. They're both what James is going to talk about, an opportunity for God to purify us and make our faith genuine. So know that trials will come. They will come unexpectedly. They will come assorted. But there's also something else we need to know. As we continue with this passage, in verse 3 he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Better word might be the word perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work. Let it finish its work that you may be perfect, mature and complete, lacking nothing. And what we find here is that we need to know something about God. And what we need to know is that God is up to something in the midst of, listen, every trial we go through. Every trial. Why do I say that? Because God does not waste the experiences of our life. Know that God is up to something. Even though his name is not mentioned in these verses, we know that God is always behind the scenes accomplishing his good pleasure in our lives. So what's he up to? Well, James says, first of all, he's testing our faith. That's why we use the concept of silver, because the word testing is the same word that would be used for the refining of metal. He is testing our faith to prove whether or not it is genuine. And that's why, for us to say that God is always up to something, there is one question that should never be coming out of the mouth of a believer, and it's this: why is this happening to me? We're not going to know all the reasons why this is happening to me. But we know at least one reason, an important reason, why it is happening to us. God is testing our faith to make sure that it is genuine. And we want that in life. We may not say we want that, but we really want that in life, because life is a long journey. And we want to make sure that we're on the right path, the path of faith going into eternity. And trials will help us do that. It's a warning to you. It's like the warning on the dashboard of your car that if you go through a trial and your reaction is the exact same reaction that the world can produce, that is an indication that you and I need our faith to become more genuine. And so God will bring difficulty into our life to test our faith, because we want that. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 24:10 that if you and I faint in the day of adversity, in the day of difficulty, it is because our faith, our strength, is small. So consider God to be genuinely merciful to you in testing your faith to make sure that it's genuine. You don't want to run into a trial at some point in your life and find out that you do not have the faith to endure it. So God's testing your faith, but he's also, secondly, producing perseverance or endurance. Whatever word works for you, God is, in the midst of our difficulty, producing perseverance. So once again, we don't need to be asking the question, why is this happening to us? Because we know God is also producing perseverance, so that we will all be able, in this long journey of life, be able to do what every single one of us want to do, and that is finish strong. And God, being the perfect teacher, do you hear that? The perfect teacher knows how to bring the particular trial into your life and mine that will, in fact, produce perseverance. When my son Jonathan was still in high school, his name is in the bulletin along with others for graduating from Liberty University. When he was in high school, he played on the basketball team. And he loved playing the game of basketball, still does. But there was one component of basketball that he did not like. It was the beginning part, the 3 or 4 weeks of camp, of training camp. And there might be drills, and there might be sprints, and there might be other stuff in that practice that wasn't fun. And if my son did not have a good perspective on life or a good perspective of the game, it would be very easy for him to come home every night and say, "I hate my coach." And I'm sure that there were guys on the team who did that, that went home and said, "I hate my coach." Isn't it absolutely amazing how the coach became their best friend when they lifted up that championship trophy at the end of the year? And it might be, quite honestly, as you're going through the difficulty of your life, that you're looking upward and you're saying, "You know what, I'm not really sure I love God right now." But when he has tested you and you come out pure, you'll recognize he had a great plan for your life. So the drills then were designed to build the endurance to make it all the way through the season and to the championship so that they didn't fold like the Los Angeles Lakers did. You understand what God's doing. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. "Now, no chastening, no trial, no difficulty seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful, right? Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been involved and trained by it." So understanding then what James says about trials and what James says about God, how do we participate in it? Because you and I can go through and have gone through a lot of trials and difficulties in our life, and guess what? We will continue. But that does not mean that you and I are going to take advantage of what God has wanted to do in our trial to make us like Christ. So how do we participate in that work? How do we let God change us in trials? That's letter B. How do we let him do that? The first thing I'm going to suggest to you is that you and I change our perspective. That we change our perspective. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm wondering how many of you would admit internally that when we saw that house floating down the river and you thought of some of the experiences that you've gone through, does not the phrase "count it all joy" sound like a foreign language? It sure does. But what James is asking, that in order for us to participate with what God is doing and to learn the lessons that he has for us, God wants to change the way we're looking at life. And he says, "Count it all joy." You know what that means? Joy is the full confidence that God is at work. Joy is the full confidence that God is at work. You may not like the means by which he is working, but there is a confidence level that is built in a believer's life through the Holy Spirit where you know God is at work. The end product of that work, the Bible says in Romans 8:29, is that you and I will be like Christ. And Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And so there is joy in our lives that even though we may not like the vehicle by which God is transforming us into his likeness, we recognize that he is transforming us into his likeness, and we have confidence that he will finish the work. There's a reason for that. There's a belief system that a Christ follower has, and that is, even as we sung this morning, God is sovereign. And God is good. God is in control of your life. That trial is not in control of your life. That relationship is not in control of your life. God is sovereign. God knows what he's doing. God knows how intense to make the trial and how long, because he is sovereign. But secondly, believe me, he is incredibly good. And you have to believe that to go through a difficulty, to go through a trial, you have to believe that God is good. And good by his definition, not necessarily ours. Because you're thinking, if I was a good God like he is, then maybe I wouldn't bring this trial into that person's life. God is good. And there's a reason I can say that. Hear me. God cares more about your holiness than your comfort. God cares more about my holiness than my comfort. And so he will bring difficult times into our lives that will, yes, make us uncomfortable, but it is for the purpose of making us more holy. And you and I need to allow our perspective to be changed, altered, as to what he's doing and how we'll respond. Number two, huge point here, stay under it. Stay under it. He says in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Notice the first word, but. That's a word of contrast. Have a different kind of response than is natural for you to have, and that is to avoid it, that is to run away from it. But, and then he says, let patience have its perfect work. The word for let is upomone in the Greek language, which means stay under it. And it carried the idea of letting the difficulty actually rest upon you, so God can accomplish his work. When I was growing up in church, there was this guy, he was an adult male, and he thought it was funny to come from behind us kids and place his two arms on our shoulders, his hands, and press down as hard as he could, resting all of his weight on us. What would we do? We would do everything we could to squirm out from underneath his grip. James says, listen, I know when you're in a difficulty, the easy thing for you to do is try to squirm out from underneath it. Wait a minute. Stay under it. Let the difficulty rest on you so that God can transform you in it. Let me give you a perspective here. You do not know, and I'm including me in that as well, we do not know the kind of strength that we will need for the trials that we will face for the remainder of this year. God does. You and I do not know the kind of strength that we will need for the trials that we will face in 2010. God does. You and I do not know the kind of strength that we will need in 2020 to face the trials that we will go through. God does. And as a perfect parent, he wants to build in us the endurance so that we are prepared for that trial, so that in the midst of that trial, we do not collapse like a deck of cards, but we glorify Christ in it because we recognize over the period of time of our lives, he's been building endurance in us. So James says, stay under it. Let the difficulty rest on you until God has accomplished his good purpose in your life. Third, ask God for wisdom to face it. This is not a disjointed thought here. James says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. Wisdom for what? Wisdom to know how to handle the trial as God would have you. The perspective that we've just called for, that God is building perseverance and that God is making our faith genuine, is not a normal one. You and I do not have that inside of us to have that kind of perspective. But if we're going to see trials as an opportunity to test our faith and to prove and build perseverance in us, we need that perspective. And so James says, ask God for that wisdom. And like the good parent that he is, he will give us that wisdom. And I believe the primary way he's going to do that is through his word. You may learn the perspective that I'm talking about this morning from the sufferings of Old Testament Joseph. You may learn the lessons that I'm talking about this morning from studying the life of Job or from looking at the perspective of one who faced incredible suffering, Jesus Christ, and one who also suffered greatly, the Apostle Paul. But God wants you to have his perspective. That's what wisdom is. And I believe that you and I have landed in a good place if we are able to say in the midst of our difficulty, watch this, God, whatever will bring you the most glory and whatever will bring the most people to Jesus Christ. God, I don't like what's happening at work, But I want to go to work and face that difficulty that I'm experiencing with this wisdom. Whatever will bring you the most glory, whatever will bring the most people to Jesus Christ. Can you honestly admit with me that that would change the way you and I approach the difficulties of our life if we were in fact confined by the mindset, whatever will bring you the most glory, whatever will bring the most people to Jesus Christ? I think it will look like this. There's a quote on the screen from Andrew Murray. I put it on a card and put it out on the tables in the atrium if you want a copy. This is one of those on your refrigerator, under your desk kind of thing to look at. He said, in times of loneliness, and you can lift that word loneliness out and put your trial in times of trial, say first, God brought me here. It is by his will I'm in this difficult place, and in that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me the grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then say he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last, say in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Therefore say, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. That's what happens when you ask God for wisdom. And therefore, if you ask God for that wisdom, there's an automatic choice that James says next you will make. And it's this. Number four, cut yourself off from all other options. I am going to, in the midst of this difficulty, pursue God, pursue what God wants, and pursue nothing else but God. Look what he says in verse 6. But let him ask in faith for wisdom, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know what makes us so confused in difficulty? Because when we go through a difficulty, here's what we do. We, along with every other American, make the easy choice for a quick solution. We're going through a difficulty, and we call 1,001 of our friends, and we share that difficulty, and then we say these words, now what should I do? And all 1,001 of them have a different response. Here's why. They do not know you, and they do not know, more importantly, God. God is the one, the perfect teacher, who has brought that trial into your life. He knows how long, he knows how deep, he knows what he intends to do, and only he does, and therefore only he is going to remove the trial when he is good and ready, and so are you. And so what he's saying here is cut yourself off from all other options. Make the decision that you are going to stay attached to God and all that he's doing and not consider any other option. Number five, and it doesn't mean I'm done, by the way. You understand that, right? Number five, ask God to change you, not your circumstances. Ask God to change you, not your circumstances. Why? Because if he's in charge of your life, he'll know how long you need to be under that trial. And so he'll know when to change that circumstance. So you ask God to change you, not your circumstances. Look what he says here in verse 9. It is connected. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. He's given to us a word picture, an example, if you will. How many would recognize that when a person is tremendously poor, they would say, you know what, we perhaps wouldn't have these difficulties if we had a little more income coming in. And how about the rich person who has everything they could possibly imagine? Do they not say something like this once in a while? Do you remember when life was a whole lot more simpler, when we didn't have all this stuff? And so everybody has the tendency, when they're going through a difficulty, to say, if only my circumstances would change. James is saying, don't ask for God to change your circumstances. Ask God to change you. Part of the reason we want to change our circumstances is because we don't like the way we're feeling as we go through them, and we may not like the way we're reacting as we go through them. And so we think, foolishly, I believe, that changing our circumstances is the answer. And in that way, we have failed to understand the process of purification. When silver is tried in the melting pot, the impurities rise to the top. And for a while, it makes the silver very unattractive, with all the gunk at the top. But it's so the impurities can be removed. Here's an incredible point, I believe. And I believe that if we were to grab a hold of this, for one thing, my dear friend Pastor Rich would have a whole lot less counseling to do. If we were to really grab a hold of this, because I don't think we understand this in relationships, especially the marriage relationship. Here's the point. It's not on the screen, so you got to listen, and you might want to write it down. Trials do not create issues in the heart. Trials do not create issues in the heart. There's a finishing sentence in a minute. But trials do not create issues. We think they do. Boy, my life, and boy, I'd be a whole lot more like Christ if it weren't for... God says you've missed the point. And so God will bring trials into your life, difficulties in your life, and the frustration will rise to the surface. The anger will rise to the surface. Can you imagine someone with an anger problem saying, you know what, I wouldn't get angry if people didn't cut me off on the road? No. You getting angry because people have cut you off on the road, God is being merciful, and he's allowing in the purification process for that anger to surface. And it makes you unattractive, and it makes you feel ugly for a while, but it is for the purpose of you identifying it so that the silver can be pure and your faith can be genuine. Trials do not create issues in the heart. They expose them. Can you imagine what would happen in marriage relationships if we would get that? That the difficulties we have in our marriage relationships do not create issues in the heart. They expose them. That's free counsel right there. What an incredible insight that would be for all of us, including me, to live by. To recognize that when stuff comes and I find myself getting angry, I find myself getting irritated at life, it is in fact that God is squeezing me and what is inside is coming out. And I may not like it, but he is so merciful that he's allowing me to see it so that I don't walk into eternity with it. You see, the purification process is absolutely completed when the silversmith looks at the silver in the pot, and he can see perfectly his reflection. And so can other people as well. The process of purification that God has begun in your life through the difficulties of life is so that God can look at your life, can look at your life, can look at your life, can look at my life, and see perfectly his likeness. We sang a moment ago, I want my life to be a pure reflection of your love. We sang that. And I would ask you, is that really your heart? I want to reflect purely his love to those around me. Then understand the way God's going to accomplish that is to bring trials into your life so that you are shaped into his likeness. And the simple question of response is this: will you submit to his purification process? Stay under that trial. Now that you understand it in a different way, perhaps, and say, God, you accomplish your good purpose in my life. Would you pray with me? Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Very quickly, in closing, I'm just going to ask you, as a Christ follower, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, has God showed you something in his word today about trials? And you today, perhaps like never before, want to make a commitment that in the trial you're in right now, you want God to accomplish his purpose in your life, and you want him to use that trial to make you more like Christ so that your life glorifies him and so that others are drawn to him. If you have a response like that because of what you've heard today from God's word about trials, you want your trial to become an opportunity to reflect the likeness of Christ, and you want to stay under it as God would teach you. If that's your decision, I just want you to raise your hand and put it down. All over the room, many hands. God bless you. Thank you for responding, not to me, but to the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to pray because I know that some of you are going through a difficulty that perhaps you can't say that yet, but boy, you want to. And I'm going to pray that God would be merciful and gracious to you and teach you the lessons. But for those of you who raised your hand, I'm going to pray that God would accomplish great things through you. But perhaps you couldn't raise your hand because you don't know Christ. And therefore, you have to this point not known what God could possibly be doing in your difficulty. What a perfect opportunity as you look back at your life and recognize all of the difficulty that he's brought you through. It's for the purpose of you saying, God, I can't do this any longer on my own. And I today want to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. Would you do that? Would you right now in the quietness of this moment just simply say to God something like this? God, I have come to the end of myself. My difficulties have proven that I cannot make it on my own. I'm giving myself totally to you, Jesus Christ, as my Savior and forgiver of my sins. I turn my life completely over to you, and I will now follow your lead. If that's your prayer, if you really want to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, and you've just prayed something like that, by an affirmation of your faith, would you just raise your hand all across this auditorium? God bless you. I see those hands. Many hands. God bless you. I see you. Thank you so much. Thank you. God bless you. God, thank you for the work that you've done in our midst. We give you thanks. Help those who have raised their hands just a moment ago to make a public confession of their faith. You truly love us. You have what's best for us. Lord, we submit to a God who is sovereign and good with great thanksgiving. Amen.